I want to call your attention now to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. We read this chapter a few moments ago, and we want to focus our thoughts now upon the closing verses of this chapter, Philippians 3. Let's begin at verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample or example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. May God give his blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. There is no passage in the Word of God that sets forth any more clearly than this passage the distinction between the saved and the lost. Those who believe in Christ and those who don't. Those who are redeemed and those who are yet in their sins. We want to look at this, and especially the portion that is in parenthesis in our English Bible in verses 18 and 19, to get something of the context here. The saints at Philippi were a church that had been founded, humanly speaking, by the Apostle Paul. You're familiar with that story in Acts chapter 16. Paul goes to Philippi, and there's Lydia who becomes a Christian, and then there's the arrest and the being beaten and cast into jail in Philippi and so on. Paul and Silas and the earthquake and the opening of the prison doors and these marvelous things that took place. That was the founding of the church at Philippi. The Lord raised up a faithful people there for his glory. Paul enjoyed a special and close friendship with the Philippian believers, perhaps more than with any others. This letter, apart from the personal letters to Timothy and Titus, is certainly the most personal and intimate letter that Paul wrote to a church or a group of churches. And he writes this letter especially to encourage them in their trials, to encourage them to be joyful, to rejoice. And those terms are used in these four chapters no less than 19 times. Rejoice and joy. He also writes to correct certain errors and warn them of certain dangers. And that is true in most every New Testament letter. The Lord himself warned us of false prophets and so on. When we look at the warnings that are given in the New Testament, again and again, they focus on two main things. The first is the danger of doctrinal error, doctrinal decline, departing from the gospel of Christ, imputed righteousness, and in one way or another, reverting to works righteousness. Secondly, we are warned repeatedly of the danger of moral and ethical compromise, decline, what is often referred to as our walk. And he uses that term here in this passage. You see it in verse 17. Mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example, and so on. Contrasted with the walk of others, verse 18. The repeated warnings of the New Testament are maintain a high doctrinal standard and maintain a high moral standard. And the two are not unrelated. What we believe ultimately guides what we do and how we live. The focus in these verses before us are on the second of those matters, the matter of how we walk. And we want to look, first of all, at the character of those who are described here as the enemies of the cross, verse 18. And then we will consider the character of those who are, in fact, friends of the cross. So, let's read again verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. When Paul speaks of the cross of Christ, it is a term that we might think of as shorthand for the gospel, or the gospel of Christ. He's not talking about an emblem. He isn't talking about a decoration on a church wall or a piece of jewelry or anything like that. The cross of Christ means the work of redemption wrought by Christ and the gospel message that comes to us in Christ and from Christ. And he says, there are some who are enemies of the gospel. Who are the enemies in view here? Well, different writers have different ideas. Many seem to think it could be those who are described back in verse 2 here as the concision. That would be those that were something of Judaizers, let's say, in some respects at least. As far as ceremonies like circumcision were concerned, they were very precise, perhaps legalists. But as far as lifestyle was concerned, they were very loose and careless and antinomian, lawless. These would be ones, for example, who would claim the cross. They would claim Christ. They would claim the gospel, but would actually be working against it by the loose and careless life that they lived. The enemies of the cross of Christ, it's perhaps a good thing that we're not told exactly who Paul has in mind here, so that we might apply it more broadly in a variety of circumstances. But he describes them this way. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And I'm going to save the first one for last, whose end is destruction. The first thing then that we note here about the character of the enemies of the gospel as set forth here in this text is their God is their belly. Everyone has a God. Everyone worships someone or something. Man is naturally religious. He must have a God. It's only a question of who is his God or what is his God. And if you don't worship the God of the Bible, the true and living God, the God of heaven and earth, the only true God, then your options are limited to idols. Everything else is an idol. Regardless of the wide variety of what people adore, worship, follow, live for, it's all, every one of them ends up being an idol. And oftentimes, man ends up worshiping himself. Just himself. We live in a world today of self-worshippers, don't we? Multitudes, teeming multitudes, have made an idol of themselves. As Paul puts it here, their God is their belly. Their very body. And there's a number of ways that this can be taken. More generally, it can be considered as a description of worshiping your very own existence, following your own fleshly appetites in general. Not just what you eat, but it might include that. You know, as we say, some people live to eat. That's the main focus of every day is what new food, what fancy, expensive dining experience can I find, and so on. Their God is their belly. Again, in a very general sense, self-indulgence is what Paul's talking about here. Those whose God is their belly. Their earthly existence dominates all of life. It's what they live for and labor for and where their deepest affections lie. To enjoy themselves. Their God is their belly. Their physical frame. Or the phrase here could denote something much more specific in the way of sexual sins. Perhaps a fitting paraphrase in that way of thinking would be this, whose God is their groin. They indulge their lusts in all manner of fornication and illicit sex. It is noteworthy that the belly and fornication, those terms are mentioned together in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll not take time to turn and read there. But for many people, ancient and modern, this is what they live for. It's what dominates their life. It's what they serve. And yes, there's nothing new under the sun. We read of ancient cultures in biblical times who worshiped imaginary deities, oftentimes the planets, stars, the heavens. Sometimes it was even as in ancient Egypt, things like locusts and beetles and the like. These were their false deities, but their worship of these false deities, whether in the heavens or creeping upon the earth, involved sexual perversion. That's why we read of these pagan religions with their fancy temples, with their temple prostitutes. And in some cultures, it was common for the priests to abuse young men whom they would later offer as sacrifices and so on. There's a history of that in Latin America. There seems to be no limit to the wickedness and debauchery that man will put together with religion. And we come to the modern times, and it's bad enough that we have the utter confusion in our world today of what has come to be known as the LGBTQ, and those letters go on and on, movement. What is more alarming and heartbreaking is that there are churches and denominations of churches that affirm and approve and applaud the same. It seems to me that this is a passage of Scripture before us that especially applies to this circumstance. They claim the cross of Christ. They claim the gospel of Christ. But they are, in fact, enemies of it. And again, we expect the most wicked behavior from unbelievers, but from those who profess the gospel, we have a higher expectation, and rightly so. But when they come out and publish articles and say things like, Jesus is woke, and so on, we know we're dealing with what Paul is describing here. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. And so, to bring it up to date, we have the mockery of God's institution of marriage on a national scale, in a legislative scale, signed into law this past week by Mr. Biden. And that, beloved, is nothing but a pandering to those whose God is their belly. It is a public declaration that we know better than God what the law of marriage should be, or what the definition of marriage is. We're living in Sodom, and we are in a battle for truth and godliness. And may God help us to do better than Lot did in Sodom. We ought to pray for the overturn of this law and this attempt to defy God's law. And we ought to pray for those who are involved in that effort, and there are efforts underway. We ought to pray for other countries in which the same battle is raging. It is alarming, I say, how quickly we have descended into the idolatry of the belly. Historically, this idolatry, this evil, appears near the end of a civilization. And unless God sends a great revival, I have no doubt that we will see the same in our civilization. Those whose God is their belly serve a very unworthy God. But we hasten on here. Another characteristic is whose glory is in their shame. They are so deceived and self-deceived that they cannot even rightly assess what is glorious and what is shameful. And they redefine everything. In the words of Isaiah 5:20, they say that evil is good and that good is evil, that darkness is light and light is darkness, that bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. Following the same line of thought as a moment ago, the pride events today are misnamed. They ought to be called shame events. Those who boast in coming out ought to shamefully hide themselves. They want to be applauded. They ought to be condemned. They say they are on the right side of history. They are on the wrong side of eternity. Whose glory is in their shame. Next, who mind earthly things. That is, their thoughts are earthbound. They think only of matters of time and sense. Their thoughts never rise to higher things, to God, the true and living God in heaven, things eternal, things truly spiritual. Of course, in their religiosity, they often claim to be spiritual. But it is an utter contradiction to claim to love God when the God they serve in reality is themselves. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, ultimately. And Paul uses those words writing to Timothy, not concerning what we would call pagans, but concerning those who have a form of godliness. Those who claim the cross, in other words, but who deny it by their very actions and lifestyle and manifest that they are, in fact, enemies of the cross of Christ. We see the same old sins of the first century resurfacing here in the 21st century, repackaged, incorporating the latest technology and so on. But in every age, lost man is in bondage to sin as he walks in sin. And the last thing that we would note here of the character of the enemies of the cross of Christ is their end is destruction. Loss. Perdition. They will end up losing. They will lose their profession of faith at last. They will certainly lose their shallow happiness or whatever they have of it at last. And they will lose their very soul at last. The path on which they walk is not a path that leads to heaven. It's a path that leads to hell. Their end is destruction. They have thrown off God's rules, God's law. They have found what they think is freedom. But in doing so, they have lost the high ground of argument against those whose concept of freedom is to break into their home in the middle of the night and to knife them to death in their beds. What is that person doing? He's just exercising his definition of freedom. Do you see the point? Once you have thrown off God's rules, God's regulations, God's laws, then there is no good reason to denounce any behavior of any kind, because it's all subjective. It's all what pleases any individual at any given moment. Let us consider more briefly here the character of the friends of the cross. And the Apostle Paul doesn't develop it as much here, and so we'll only go as far as he does. But listen, the gospel of Christ, when it is truly received into the depths of the soul, make a profound difference. He says, first of all, those who are what we would call the friends of the cross of Christ, not the enemies, but the friends, they have a heavenly citizenship, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven. Conversation is the word citizenship. It's not just speaking of the legal status, but perhaps more of the character and behavior of a citizen. And I think that's why our translators use the word conversation then, which indicates more behavior. But Christians are citizens of heaven. And just as a citizen of another country who is passing through a foreign country still maintains the character and the attitude, the accent, and all of the characteristics of the mother country, even so, believers, as we walk through this world, we manifest the behavior and the character of those who are heavenly citizens. We are strangers and pilgrims passing through. We are not at home in this world. The contrast here is so clear. Immediately before this, in verse 19, he says, they mind earthly things, but our thoughts, our mind, our conduct is where our citizenship is. It's in heaven. We think of heavenly things over earthly things. We think of matters of our homeland. We heed the exhortation to set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Oh, the great difference the gospel makes. But secondly, a second characteristic of those who are the friends of the gospel is that there is a proper perspective on the human body. We do not make an idol of our body or of our belly. It is not our God, but rather our physical body is for God. It is to be presented as a living sacrifice to God. We live for Him in this body. We eagerly await, as he says in verse 20, the return of Christ, which will be the day of resurrection, when this, he calls it a vile body, literally this humble body, this weak, feeble body, will be changed, fashioned, made like unto his glorious body. Saints in Christ will be given at the last day a body glorified like Christ's resurrection body. And his resurrection in glory is the proof that all things will be brought into subjection under him. That's the point there at the end of verse 21, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. His resurrection proves his ultimate conquest of all things. Think of this, or think of it in this way. The body reverses its fortunes at the last day, both for believers and unbelievers. For believers, this humble, low body that we, by God's enabling grace, denied, brought into subjection, refused to sinfully indulge, it will be transformed into a glorious body, like the body of Christ in his resurrection. How the fortunes will be reversed at the resurrection, free from sin, not low and humble, but exalted and with the Lord. On the other hand, for those who are lost, those who die in their sins, whose body was their God, which they indulged sinfully and gratified regardless of God's revealed will, their body will be reduced to an object of punishment and torment, pain, eternal torment in the lake of fire. Its end is destruction, not annihilation, but never-ending death and suffering. Their worm will never die. The fire will never be quenched. Oh, yes, the fortunes of this body will be reversed in the end and forever. So the biblical argument for believers in a way is this. If this body is destined for glory with Christ forever, then how can I volunteer it now as an instrument for sin, for fornication? How can I make an idol out of it now? This is exactly the way that the apostle argues with the Corinthians, or to the Corinthians, when he says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid." Perhaps we would do well to remind ourselves here in a message like this of God's institution of marriage and how that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And so those who are friends of the cross have this perspective on the human body. And one more thing. Those who are friends of the gospel set an example worth following. And I would point you back up to verse 17 here. Paul says, "Follow my example." And he's not setting himself up as the supreme example. He says elsewhere, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Christ is our supreme example. Paul didn't profess to be sinless. He states that right in verse 12. "I've not attained perfection." And he isn't setting himself up in some extraordinary way, because he speaks in the plural here of those who were with him, which included Timothy. He says, "Be followers of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." But having said all that, Paul, by the grace of God, set an example worth following. And it must be true, ultimately, of every friend of the gospel. The power of example is very great. And we all need godly examples. Thank God for the ones that we have had to look to. And let us all endeavor with God-given grace to live a life worth following and imitating. Now, before we close, let me point out one more observation. Paul here is very bold in denouncing sin, isn't he? And setting forth the character in some detail of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. But do you notice he did not get any satisfaction out of that? He didn't do this in a way that made him think that the worse they look, the better I look. He didn't gloat over the wickedness of these enemies of the cross. Instead, he was brokenhearted, and he wept about it. Paul dictated his letters most of the time. Can you imagine the scene? This is a letter written in his first imprisonment. So he had some measure of freedom, but he's still under some kind of house arrest. And so here's a scribe, a friend, writing down, it may be who, Epaphroditus, writing down Paul's words by inspiration. And even while Paul is dictating, he starts weeping. The tears start flowing. he would rather not make the denunciation, perhaps, but he must. If he's faithful to the truth, he must denounce sin as sin. But he can only do it with deep grief. Grief for the ones who are in bondage to the sin and who, apart from the saving grace of God to rescue their souls, are hell-bound. Isn't it striking that this apostle who believed strongly and wrote strongly about predestination was at the same time so passionate about lost souls whom he longed to see rescued from their sin? Do we know anything about this? Do we get some satisfaction in denouncing the sins of our generation? Or does it break our hearts? Beloved, we must speak the truth, but let us speak it in love. We must speak hard truth, but let us speak it with a broken heart. So I want to close today with this question that each of us should seriously and carefully ponder. Who is your God? Who are you serving? Who are you following? Who are you living for? Whom do you honor and endeavor to please? What is the object, or who is the object of your chiefest delight? Who is the object of your trust? Is it your belly? Or is it Christ? I tell you, it cannot be both. It cannot be both. Let it be Christ.